I am Deborah. I have had many roles in my life, and foremost, I was a humble homemaker, a wife of Lapida, a mother in Israel. But then I became a counselor to my people. Next, a judge in their dispute, and finally, a deliverer in time of war. I have been compared to Joan of Arc because, like her, I rode in front of the Israelite army and led them to victory. Appointed by God and chosen by common consent of the people, I attained the high position of a judge, the only woman to do so. After our great leader Joshua died, we rebelled against the command of God to drive the wicked and evil Canaanites from the land of Palestine. We were not only disobedient in allowing those Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites to remain and live among us, but we intermarried with them and began to worship their gods. We did evil in the sight of the Lord, and no wonder he was so angry with us and allowed them to become our enemies, to plunder and to conquer us. But when things became too evil and we were in great distress, we would turn to the Lord for help, and he would raise up a judge to save us. As long as that judge was alive, our people were saved by our compassionate God. And as soon as that judge died, the people turned to ways even more corrupt than ever before, refusing to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. First, God raised up Othniel, who overpowered the king of Aram and delivered our nation. Then Ehud became judge, followed by Shamgar. The people followed each of these brave, mighty men until their death, when they returned to wickedness in the eyes of God. After Ehud and Shamgar, God allowed the Israelites, because of their disobedience, to be sold into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. Jabin had been oppressing our people for 20 years. It was at this time that I began leading Israel as a prophetess. I held court under a palm tree between Ramah and Bethel. People came to me for help, asking me to settle their dispute. I sat under this mighty palm and gave counsel as God gave me wisdom. But I became frustrated and indignant at the weakness of our men, who seemed to be fearful of our enemies. I felt a call to rise up against their fear and complacency. And so I sought out Barak, who in the past had been one of Israel's most capable military men. I sent for him to come from his home in Kedesh, and together we worked out a plan for action against the enemy. I let him know I was not afraid of Jabin, and I was not afraid of the commander of his army, Sisera, or of his 900 iron chariots. I reminded him that God had led our people out of the mighty oppression of Pharaoh, helped us cross the Red Sea, and for 40 years protected us in the wilderness. I told him that our God was mightier than Pharaoh, or Jabin, or Sisera. When he still seemed faint-hearted, I commanded him, "Go, pick out 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun." And I convinced him that God would deliver Sisera and his chariots and multitudes into his hands. Imagine my surprise when he, a mighty warrior, said, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you won't go with me, I won't go." And without hesitation, I declared triumphantly, "I will surely go with you. Because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." Indeed, I did not need to sit home and ponder the matter. I arose immediately and went with him, for I firmly believed that God would be our strength. But when Barak saw how poorly armed the 10,000 men of Zebulun and Naphtali were in the face of Sisera and his multitude of men and chariots, I had to urge him on, saying, "Go, for this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" And it was so. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and his army by the sword. Sisera himself had to abandon his chariot and flee on foot. He fled to the tent of Jael, wife of Heber the Kenite, thinking he would be safe there. For there had been friendly relations between Jabin and the king and Heber. Jael went out to meet Sisera, inviting him into her tent, saying, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered the tent, and she put him to bed. He asked for a drink of water, and she brought him milk, comforting him and covering him. But when he fell asleep, Jael took a sharpened tent peg and a hammer and drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came in by pursuit of Jabin, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you are looking for." So he went into the tent with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, and the hand of our people. The Israelites grew stronger and stronger until we were completely able to destroy him. And Barak and I sing a great song of praise, thanksgiving, and victory. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. Oh, Lord, when you went out from the air, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. "Cursed Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Cursed its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she gave him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." And so the land has peace for 40 years.
Thank you, Diane. I forgot to dismiss the younger kids, so thank you for just doing that. But man, what a story that is. Realizing what all went on. It's we can kind of begin to see why Hemingway really enjoyed those Old Testament stories with all the battles and the tactics and the underdog kind of taking over and winning against that evil empire. He really enjoyed those stories as a boy. We found that out last week. It's really incredible, some of the history that goes on in the Old Testament. Now, Deborah told us that the land had peace for 40 years. Peace for 40 years in the midst of all those battles and war and destruction and armies coming against each other. They had peace for 40 years. How did that come about? How did that happen? Was it really just that the underdog beat the evil empire and then all of a sudden there was just peace on the land? Like that just happened and everyone's like, okay, we'll just stop fighting then. Who wins the victory in those times? Well, number one, it's God. God wins the victory.
This is the one from last week.
I've got the wrong one in there. All right. If you can figure out how to get the one to victory in there, that would be awesome. It should be in there. I don't know. If not, we just won't have it. Anyway, God wins the victory. That's number one on your cards. God wins the victory. And it says in Judges 4, 14 and 15, "And Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?' And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot." On foot, this guy ran away. Now, we need to be clear about something that Deborah herself was clear about here. Israel was in trouble. They were in trouble big time. And there were some people there who got themselves in the way of what God's plan was, and they knew it. They knew that they were shrinking in fear from what God was asking them to do. And there were some people there also who got on board with God, and they knew it. Some people like Deborah who were encouraged when God said, this is what is going to happen. And they believed him, and they wanted to make that happen. But there were also people who were getting themselves in the way of God's plan, even though they thought they were helping. People like Barak, who were going to do things partway. Like, oh yeah, we'll go out and do it, but I'm going to need a good luck charm. I'm going to need somebody who's more religious than I, or whatever he was thinking. He was just kind of doing it in a half-faith kind of way. But what we see is, as we look at these different types of people here in the judges, and specifically how Deborah responds, is that no matter how noble or how righteous or how honorable and obedient to God that she was, she still knew that it was God who won the victory. Not Deborah, not Barak, not Jael, not the soldiers of Israel. It was God. God wins the victory. And that applies for our situations today as well. When times of trouble come for us, whether those troubles are self-inflicted or whether they're not, it doesn't matter how noble or how righteous or how honorable or how obedient to God we are. It matters a lot. There's far more at stake than what we realize in those times, I believe. But even though that's true, when it comes to victory, all that stuff is rags compared to what God is doing. Because it is God who wins the victory, not our nobility, not our honorability, not our obedience. It's God who wins the victory. It's by his power. It belongs to him. And Deborah knew, and she operated in that reality. She said, the Lord will hand Sisera over. I might be the tool that the Lord is using, but the Lord is going to do it. It's his victory, not mine. It is by him that this will happen. And if we couldn't tell from Deborah who this victory belongs to, we're reminded of the impossibility of the task that God empowered her to do. Sisera commanded an army of 900 iron chariots. It says in there, too, that he had a multitude of men, right, beside those. Now, this would have been something like army tanks coming against a bunch of peasants with pitchforks or something like that, right? It was just ridiculously lopsided. The entire account makes it unmistakably clear who the real deliverer is here. God is the one who pulls the strings. He's the one who raises the generals. He's the one who deploys the armies and dictates the strategies, and he's the one who gains the victory. It's by his hand, not ours. And seeing God's sovereignty play out in this history with Deborah means that you and I can rest in that same sovereignty in our own lives. That's the application. We can and should rest in God's sovereignty. We can rest in God's sovereignty. Whatever we are experiencing in the moment, whether it's the consequences of our disobedience, sin, or maybe it's the hurt of living in a fallen world. There's just pains that come with living in a world like today. Or whether it's his compassion in those times, or his leading in decision-making, or the blessing of encouragement, or even physical help of some sort, whatever we're experiencing, God is at work in it. He's at work, and he's bringing his plan to success. The victory is his. Scripture is clear that God can and does do things like this. When God wants something to be accomplished, he's going to accomplish it. Whether we are obedient or whether we're not, he'll get it done. Somehow, some way, he will make it happen. And sometimes he parts the sea. Sometimes he makes the sun to stand still. Sometimes he causes a virgin to become pregnant with the Lamb of God. Sometimes he causes fishermen to speak languages that they don't know. And sometimes he just brings a friend just when you need it. But it doesn't matter how he does it, he will do it. He will do it. He is sovereign, and that means that the victory is his, and we can rest in that. It's not ours to win. God wins the victory. But we also see here in Judges that number two, God is in control. God is in control. When Israel finally began to do what God had told them to do, even though the bravest leader that they had only had faith enough to go if Deborah could come along, God demonstrated that he had everything that looked out of control well in his hand. It was all already under his control. Together, Barak and Deborah went to Kadesh and Mount Tabor, where they encountered Sisera's mighty army. And the account tells us that that every single soldier and all 900 of his iron chariots were overpowered. All of them. And as Sisera saw this unfold, he got down out of his chariot and he ran away. He ran away. Can you imagine this general, 20-year veteran of one of the most feared armies in the world, got down out of his chariot and he ran away like a scared dog. Now, either he was so scared that he forgot that horses run faster than men, or he was so scared that he didn't want to draw any attention to himself running away or whatever, but he was scared. It's not the behavior of a general who is about to win a victory, or even a general who is about to stay alive, right? He knew he was had. So he's running away, and when he got to the tent of Jael, she came out to meet him. And she gives him a drink, and he made her stand watch by the door, thinking he was going to be safe there. But as he collapsed from exhaustion, she took a tent stake and a hammer and drove it through his temple. And just like that, this 20-year veteran, a commander of one of the most feared armies in the world, was conquered. And the Canaanite king was restrained from harming the Israelites. It says in Judges 4:23, "So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel." And you know, that's not probably how Israel thought that that would come about, is it? That's not what they envisioned their victory over the people, over the Canaanites to look like. And we too sometimes get to thinking like, you know, this is not how I envision things to be going on. This is not what should be happening. There's something else should be happening that's not happening here. Or maybe sometimes we think that, you know, God will never be able to make this happen with some of the things that we have going on. We have too many lacking resources to be able to make this go on. But here's the deal for Israel. God was in control, right? God was in control the whole time, and he's in control for us too. Not only was he able to deliver on his promise to give Israel the land completely and freely, but he was also able to use their disobedience to teach them about his faithfulness to his people. And I know that this world is a scary place. You know, we live under the real threat of evil men having control of nuclear weapons, of terrorist bombings, of health crises, even accidents in transportation. There was a ton of accidents on icy roads this past couple of weeks. But I want to encourage you to remember what Deborah knew and what she lived in, and that is that God is in control of our world. He's in control of it. No matter what happens, he is bringing his plan to fruition. God's hand is on every government, every nation, every state, every commonwealth, every province, every city, every county, every town, even every township. Nothing is out of his control. And if God wins the victory, and if God is in control, then it just follows that just as in the history of Israel, we're learning in Judges here that those who stand with God get to share in the victory. That's the application there for God being in control. Those who stand with God are victorious, right alongside God. We are victorious with God when God is in control. Those who stand with God win the victory, and we get to enjoy the victory right alongside him. When we waver or when we hesitate or hang back, we miss out on the accomplishment and the enjoyment of what that victory was. Every time. When we hesitate, God still gets the victory. There's no doubt. He's still going to bring about his plan. He still gets the win, but we miss out. We don't get to see what he planned for us to see. We don't get to experience what he planned for us to experience. We don't get those benefits. We do get the benefit of living in our own wisdom and our own experience and our own power, which isn't much, especially if you're like me, but we don't get the benefit of what God had planned for us. Now, even when we almost do what God says for us to do, we do things just about right, and we maybe fudge a little bit over here because we're not sure that he's going to take care of us, we miss out. We're still missing out on huge blessings that God has for us and that he would rather have us enjoy. I mean, think about Barak here, the general. When the other commanders shrunk in fear, he finally decided that, you know, if God said it would be theirs, that's probably going to be true, but I need to bring along a good luck charm, somebody whose faith is greater than mine, so to speak, right? And so he brought along Deborah, and Deborah seemed to have the sort of blessing that he thought he needed in order to make this win happen. he thought, well, I'm going to need at least some sort of this good luck charm to make it happen. Even though God already said the victory was won. And because he only dipped his toes in real faith in God rather than jumping in and really trusting him, because he tried to kind of see and to direct how this battle would go, instead of simply believing what God said would happen, he loses out on the greatest glory and honor among men. And Deborah told him that from the outset. You know, because you were hanging back, because you don't believe, because you think I need to come along with you, you're going to miss out. You're not going to be the one who wins here. You don't even have your name in it. It's going to be a woman who makes this happen. And so his faith in God's control was weak. He's so full of doubt that he wants to go home, but he realizes that that's no good because home is not a good spot to be either. And so he finally says, "No, Deborah, if you'll go with me, I'll go." And we do that kind of thing too in our own lives, in our own battles, in our own worries and fears, right? We who are believers, we fail to trust God fully. What he says is true and right and good. We want assurance, and then we want reassurance. And sometimes we want reassurance that even though God already spoke, what he says is true and it's going to happen. And when we do that, we lose out on the opportunity to be used by God in the way that he originally designs for us to be used. Just like Barak. We lose out on the care that he intends to give us. We lose out on the growth and the closeness and relationship that he wants to have with us. We lose out on those things and so many more of his good gifts. And that's when we're at our best sometimes. I mean, when we're at our worst, we sometimes find ourselves spending our time on all of our energy and resources and money and emotion trying to make up the difference by sin somehow. We indulge in some sort of thing that we know we're not supposed to indulge in. Or we get selfish, or we have an addiction, or whatever it is. We try to use those things to make up the difference in our lives, thinking that those are going to care for us this time. Those are going to make us feel right this time. They're going to do it. They're going to take care of me here in this rough patch. They're really going to make a difference. But deep down, we know that they won't. They don't have that kind of power. Sin does not have that kind of power. And I don't mean to make this into some sort of legalistic thing where we got to be perfect and you just have, if you ever doubt God, you're ridiculous. That's not how it's. We're human, right? I get it. It's tough to go into battle. It happens to me too. There's a reason that Barak was hesitant in this battle, right? On paper, he had no chance. I mean, think about this. He had 10,000 men in his army, and that sounds pretty impressive, and it is. But against 900 iron chariots? Imagine how many men went along with 900 iron chariots. It says a multitude, right? And an iron chariot, maybe you can imagine an iron chariot, but it's really heavy, even for a horse to pull. And so this takes more than one horse, multiple horses. In fact, many people believe that up to 10 horses were pulling each chariot. That's almost as many horses as he had men. That's huge, right? And how many men went alongside that? So, beyond that, each chariot carried a driver and then four other archers. There's pockets in there for extra bows and arrows. There's iron scales that armored the sides of these things and really sharp knife, pointy things that stick out of the wheels that can knock people over and just lay them out flat. I mean, come on. We can't fault Barak for being a little bit hesitant here, can we? In his humanity? I mean, from his human perspective, he makes a logical decision to go home and read a book. We would probably do the same thing, unfortunately. It's similar for us today in our own lives, right? You know, it's likely that when God calls us to do something, we're going to face opposition in it. It's not going to look easy. It won't look like the best way sometimes. It may even appear impossible to us. That's where faith comes in. That's where prayer comes in. That's where we rely on God's ability to bring about victory. To do what he says he will do. We rely on that. James addresses this when he says in James 1, 5-7, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." the tribes of Reuben and Dan and Asher, the people of Gilead and Meraz, they all hesitated and they stayed back. Reuben stayed back with their sheep and played some music or something, right? Dan went sailing. Asher stayed in their seaports. Gilead played it safe on the other side of the Jordan. And Meraz, they just stayed home. Because they did that, they didn't get to be a part of the victory or share in the joy that God had prepared for them. In Deborah's song, we see her frustration that the whole body of Israel didn't participate in this battle. She was hoping that the whole of Israel would participate. And here it's just a couple. Total participation from God's people was what was expected. God has this expectation that every one of his children get involved in his work. And if you're like me, you've probably thought at one time or another, you know, well, God can pull some strings, and he's going to win the victory regardless of me. He'll do it with or without me, so why do I need to bother? Why should I risk my life, my time, my energy? Why should I spend the resources when God's going to get it done anyway? Why do I need to get involved? Someone else can lead that project. Someone else will teach the class. Someone else will lead the ministry. Someone else can work with the kids. God can use someone else. He used Barak and Deborah. Why does it have to be me? You probably thought that if you're like me. And in a sense, that is right. God will get it done, regardless of our participation. But thinking and acting in that way is depriving us of the many blessings that God wants to give us when we do get involved in his work. And we lose out on blessings when we don't get involved in what God is doing. We miss out on the victory when we watch from the sidelines rather than getting into the game. Any competitor will tell you that the victory is the sweetest to those who fought the hardest, those who gave the most of themselves, put themselves into the battle, right? Those who sacrificed the most, invested the most of themselves. And it's great. You know, I like in the evenings, it's basketball season now, and my Cyclones, you know, they don't play football so well, but they do basketball pretty good. And so it's great to sit back and watch the Cyclones win a hard-fought game on the court. It's great. But that feeling is nothing compared to what those guys are actually experiencing out there, putting themselves out there, giving of them their energy and their physicality, and winning, being part of the team, digging out and grinding out a victory, celebrating that victory that they won because they've given of themselves and that they got to grow individually and together as a team because of it. And real blessings, real abundant life, those things, they don't come to spectators. They don't come to the spectators in this world. They come to the combatants. That stuff comes to those who are in the game. Now, last week we saw how any society, any culture really is only one generation from destruction. And today we see how at any moment in time, we are also one decision from victory. We're only one decision from victory. We talk about the bridge being a family. A family of believers, not an organization or anything like that. We're a family, right? And in a family, we all have responsibilities that contribute to the well-being of the whole body. Now, you'll hear in my first annual report later today an appeal for each of us to take some time over the next week or two and to really search out with God what our part of this family is. What piece do I have to play in this family? The bridge family. Now, God's church needs you because he wants to give you the blessings that go along with participating in his work. He wants to see his promises fulfilled in each of you. He wants each of you to be in the game. And I know that the work that God has planned to accomplish in this community and in South Dakota, in this nation, even in this world or beyond, he'll get it done with or without you and I. He will. He'll get it done. He's more powerful than our disobedience, and he's more powerful than our indifference. But I don't know about you, but I want to be part of that victory with God when he gets it done, don't you? I want to be part of that victory. I don't want to be a fan cheering from the sidelines, ecstatic for the win, but having no real sense of the depth of what that win represents. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be on the team. I want to be in the game. I want to be in the trenches, getting banged up and bruised, but knowing who the captain is and knowing that he will see us through and then seeing that victory become a reality alongside of him.
And if you've ever been in the game, you know what that feels like. You know what that win experience is. It hurts to get there, but when you get there, it's awesome. Do you want to be part of that again? I want to feel the unspeakable joy of receiving the crown of righteousness that Paul talks about. But that feeling only comes when we get in the game. It only comes when we get in the game. We are only one decision from victory. The decision to stand with God and be part of the victory that He's going to win, or not. So how are we going to respond as a church family? How are we going to respond individually? Do you want to get in the game? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are a victorious God, that we can rely on You, that Your word is true, it can be trusted, and that You will bring the victory for us. Help us, Lord, to have the faith that it takes to stand with You in those times when it seems impossible. And we're looking at an army of a multitude of men and 900 iron chariots. Help us to get in the game, not just 1 foot or a little bit or, oh, I need somebody else to do it with me, but help us to go all out for You because You said it will be there. Give us that kind of faith, God, as Your church here in Watertown. In Jesus' name.